Now, if you were here on Wednesday evening, you will remember that we sought to lay the foundation for what we hope to study throughout this month, seeking to prove to you that when you speak about the Holy Spirit, you're really speaking about God, God the Spirit. These were the two things we sought to emphasize, namely the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. I mention that again because when you begin to think of the Holy Spirit, and talk about the Holy Spirit, don't think that you're talking about some kind of electric current. You're talking about God. Just as you talk about God the Father, and you talk about God the Son, so in like manner you talk about God the Spirit. Now, to begin with tonight, we want to read in the Acts of the Apostles, and then you'll keep your Bible handy, for we'll be coming to quite a number of scriptures. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Now, actually, in chapter 1 of the Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned four times. We shall read two of the verses that deal with it. Now look at verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now look at chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues, light as of fire, that sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that will be sufficient for our reading at the present time. Keep your Bibles handy, we're going to read a number of other scriptures. I think most of us here tonight are aware of the fact that what we have in Acts chapter 2 was a pivotal turning point in world history. It's the time when the church was brought into being. So therefore, it is a critical truth for every Christian of this present era. Now, Pentecost, then, is the introduction of this era of the church. Now, throughout the book called the Acts, you cover a period of approximately 30 years. You might say it was the first generation of church history. Although, actually, we must admit this, that the book of the Acts is an unfinished book. It's like an introduction covering those 30 years, but the work goes on. You see, it's an unfinished book in many ways. For example, when you come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul is in prison. But I'm one of those people who believe that Paul was twice in prison at Rome. We're not going into those details tonight, but I think it's easy to prove that Paul was liberated for a given time. All the places he visited during the time he was out of prison, we don't know. But I know at least one place he seems to have visited. Then he's back in prison. And he's in prison again, and nearing the end of his days, when he wrote the second letter to Timothy. That's considered to be the last letter that he wrote. But now if that is true, and I think it is, then when you come to Acts 28, he's in prison. Then with no further indication of anything historical after that with regard to Paul and his journey. Yet if he had a time of liberation, there was certain work that he did. So in that sense, it's an unfinished book. It's also an unfinished book because it shows us how things began. And you've got to wait till you come to the book of the Revelation to see how this era is going to come to an end. But throughout the book of the Acts, for those 30 years of this history, we learn something here in the opening chapters of the advent of the Holy Spirit. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but it's worth understroking once more that the Acts of the Apostles is a book of three major movements. The first movement is upward. It's the ascension of Christ. That's chapter 1. The second movement is a downward movement. It's the advent of the Holy Spirit. From there on, from the end of chapter 2, it's an outward movement. It's the advance of the church. Now you'll notice that these three things, these three great truths, are like three links in a chain. And you cannot do away with any of the links. For example, now, as we'll see before we finish, we'll go to some other scriptures later on, but the first one was absolutely essential. Christ must be glorified. That's chapter 1. Before you can have the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And you must have the advent of the Holy Spirit before ever you can have the advance of the church. How could the church advance if it's not in existence? How could a baby grow and become mature until, first of all, it's born? The child is born first, and then it's cared for and fed and so on, and it grows and reaches maturity. The church is born in Acts 2. It's the birth of the church. And from there, there's the advance, there's the growth, and so on. So you have the advent of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2. As you go on through and study the advance of the church, you'll also find the activity of the Holy Spirit. May God have mercy on any local church if they reach the point where they think they can get on without the Holy Spirit. You have the activities of the Holy Spirit. And you also have the administration of the Holy Spirit. Not only is he the administrator in the church as a body, but he is the administrator in the believer's life. At least he ought to be. Some years ago, there was a large Pentecostal conference held in the city of London. I have this on written record by a reporter who was there. A large Pentecostal conference lasting 2 or 3 days, number of sessions. And one particular session, it was to be open for testimony. And the reporter was there. Up jumped someone and gave a testimony. Seemed to be very little wrong with the testimony. Seemed to be all right up to this point. After telling about the testimony and how they came to know Christ. And then they gave another experience that happened just so many months afterwards when they received the experience of the baptism of the Spirit, and they were able to speak in tongues. So a lot of amens and hallelujahs. And up jumped the second one to give a testimony, and the reporter said it followed the same pattern. So they had about 3 or 4 testimonies, all followed the same pattern. Then how they received this experience. Then up jumped one, started off the same way, but instead of telling about their experience, this one started to speak some kind of language that nobody understood, if it was a language. And when they had finished up, jumped some of the body in the same thing. The chairman looked his watch. He rose from the chair and he took his mallet, tapped the desk. "I'm sorry," he said, "we've had enough from the Spirit, we'll have to get on with the program." Now you see the fallacy of the whole thing. A group of people claiming that they have a certain experience of the Spirit that other people don't have. This thing was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but the chairman says, "We've had enough from the Spirit now. We must get on with the program." Now that thing does not savor at all of spirituality. That savors more of carnality and something pertaining to the flesh, rather than something pertaining to the Spirit. But now let us be careful. It's just as easy for someone else to act in the flesh and pretend that it's of the Spirit. In the Acts of the Apostles, therefore, I suggest to you, as you follow through, you remember what Dr. A.T. Pearson wrote in his book. When he wrote a commentary on this book, he called it The Acts of the Holy Spirit. If you've never had a copy of that book, if you can get a read of it, get it and peruse it as you study the Acts of the Apostles. At least, the Acts of the Apostles is what it's generally termed. My Bible just says the Acts. Now I'm reading the King James Version instead of you. It's perhaps published, but printed by a different publisher. It says the Acts. Dr. A.T. Pearson calls it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I suppose you would have to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Church, if you wanted to get the whole thing in. But you just call it the Acts, and you know where you are. Now then, that being so, we ought to consider the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost, then the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, and perhaps that will help us to get a grasp of what really took place at this time. Let us go back for a moment or two to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, and we'll look at chapter 14. The Gospel according to John, chapter 14. Now, if someone was to ask you, and you didn't have your Bible with you, and someone was to say to you, "What do you know about John 14? You say, "Oh, that's a wonderful chapter. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Yes, that's perfectly true. That's in John 14, but there's more than that in John 14. Will you look for a moment at verse 18? Or let us read verse 16. Verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless," that is, "I'll not leave you like orphans. I will come to you." Yet a little while, the world sees me no more, but ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now try and get a grasp of one little truth here, more or less. I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter. I will not leave you comforter. Now notice here, as I indicated already, the Holy Spirit couldn't come until the Lord was glorified. Now it's one thing to grasp the truth that the Lord came and died for us in Calvary. But it's a step further on to grasp the truth that he still intercedes for us. He's our great high priest. But it seems to be the first thing that he interceded with the Father on behalf was this. I will pray, I will intercede, I will ask the Father. Now, he couldn't do that until he went back to glory. He has finished his work. He's glorified. Christ must be glorified before the Spirit can be given. Now, in this connection, we really should read John 14, 15 and 16. Especially chapter 16, which deals at length with the promise of the Spirit and what he will do. But the point we want to make now is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ must be glorified. He intercedes with the Father. There then is an agreement between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is sent. Now, there in John 14, it's the promise of a comforter. Now, that word translated comforter simply means one called alongside to give timely help. Now, have you ever been in the condition where you feel you need some kind of timely help? I think it was the late George Henderson who told this story about the missionary who was trying to translate the Bible into the language of the people amongst whom he was laboring. But he came across some words that were very difficult to translate, for they didn't have words in their language to correspond with the original word. And this was one of them that didn't seem to have a word for comfort. So he waited and he tried. So one day, one of the native boys told him, he said, I'm going away for 3 or 4 days, but I'll be back. He says, where are you going? He says, I'm going over the mountain. I'm going to see my aunt. He said, some special reason? He said, yes. He says, we've just got word that my uncle has died. And I'm going to see my aunt who has been left a widow. The missionary thought, I'll get my word now. So he said to the lad, he said, when you go to see your aunt, what do you hope to do for your aunt? Why are you going? What are you going to do? He looked at the missionary, he says, I'm just going to help her round the corner. I'm going to help her round the corner, said the missionary. That's right. He'll send us another comfort. Someone alongside us to help us round the corner. You see, you don't see what's round the corner, do you? You don't know what's round that corner. But if you've somebody there that does know, and they're going to just take your hand or take your arm, and they're going to help you round that dangerous bend, round the corner. That's comfort. Someone to be there at the right time, just to sit with you, or to walk with you, or to talk with you, just to help you round the corner. Have you ever thought of it? There may be a lot of Christians frightened to go round the corner. There's a lot of Christians facing difficulties. Now, the Lord knew that his own were going to face difficulties. You know why? He had been with them as their comforter. He was there to help them. He was there to tell them. He was there to give them the word they needed. But now he's going away to leave them. What are they going to do? Orphans? No, he says, we'll not leave you like orphans. We'll not leave you fatherless. We'll not leave you as orphans. We'll send another comforter. Now watch how good our God is. If the Lord Jesus Christ was here in person, and suppose he was here in Durham, and somebody along in Raleigh is in need of his help and comfort, how is he going to get from Durham to Raleigh to give them the needed comfort? And if he goes along to Raleigh and there's someone needs them away in Winston-Salem, how is he going to get to Winston-Salem? Because there was no cars in these days. Even when they sent to him when he was just down in Jericho and they needed to have him up there at Bethany, why, it took him 2 days or so, 3 days to get up there. And they needed him. He could only be one place at a time when he was here on earth. But he goes back to the glory and he said, I'll pray the Father, he'll send you another comforter who will be with you and shall abide with you and he'll be in you. So this other comforter can be with you right here in Durham, where you need him. He can also be with the folks in other cities or away in the other side of the world. You say, but I just can't take that in, Mr. McNeil. If he's a person and he's God, how can he be everywhere at one time? Well, there's a lot of things in the Bible I can't understand or explain, but I believe. I'll tell you something I can't understand. I can't explain it. Can't express it in human language, but I know it's true. How could the eternal God, the creator, an upholder of all things by the word of his power, the ancient of days, how could he be taken in and become the babe in the virgin's womb? So I don't understand that. Human language cannot explain the virgin birth. How the eternal God could take residence in that human body that was prepared for him. But he did. How the eternal Spirit, God the Spirit, can take up residence in every believer is just as big a mystery to me. But it happened. He'll be with you. He's another comfort. He's one that comes alongside to help and give timely help. But now, coming to Pentecost, view it this way. First of all, you have Pentecost presented prophetically. You have it in type, of course, back in the Old Testament. That's why you have the name Pentecost. But the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 says this, You'll wait until you receive the promise of the Father. Now what is the promise of the Father? Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then he said, ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit, or ye shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Now that was spoken prior to Pentecost. John the Baptist, when he was baptizing them in water, says this, I indeed baptize you with water, but there standeth one among you who shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It was still future. It was still future here in Acts chapter 1 after the Lord had died, been buried and raised again. You wait, he says, for the promise of the Father. Now, when you come to verses 9, 10, and 11 of Acts 1, these verses set before us the ascension of Christ. And from that point on, from the end of verse 11 to the end of the chapter, you have a period of 10 days. 10 days elapsed. And during the 10 days, they were waiting in Jerusalem what they were told to do. Until you come to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost is fully come. Now then, if the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, then the promise of the Father was fulfilled. Now you have two promises in chapter 1. And these two promises are terminal points. You have terminal point number one, the advent of the Holy Spirit. That was a promise. It's called the promise of the Father. Now that promise was kept on the day of Pentecost. You have another promise made that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. That promise hasn't yet been kept. The first promise, the promise of the Father, was kept 10 days after Christ ascended. The promise of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't yet been kept. When the first promise was kept, that introduced the era of the church. When the second promise is kept, that will end the era of the church. The Holy Spirit came down and the church began its testimony on earth. When the second promise is kept, that will finish the church's testimony on earth, and the church will be raptured to meet the Lord in the air when he comes back for his own. So you should note the two promises in chapter 1. So the promise of the Father was fulfilled. Then the presence of the Holy Spirit was known. There was no doubt about it. This morning when we were speaking of the new birth, we mentioned how the wind blows where it likes. Now you can't see the wind. You can feel it. You can sense it. You can see its results. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, it was known. And the power of the Holy Spirit was evident. When the Holy Spirit moves, you and I will know it. Whether it's a movement with the individual or a movement in an area. Just recently I've been studying again the book of Jonah. I don't think there's anything like it ever been seen in human history, neither before nor since. Can you imagine a preacher preaching for 3 days and a whole city repented? From the king on the throne to the poorest person in the street. Could you imagine what it'd be like here in Durham if this week all the people of Durham repented? That really would be revival, wouldn't it? You say, is that possible? Well, it happened at Nineveh. They all repented. There was a movement there. God moved through the preaching of one man who didn't want to preach. But he did. And he preached the message that God gave him to preach. And the whole city repented. On the day of Pentecost, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit was evident. Now, let me say one or two things here to try and clear our thinking. Here are some of the things that are said today, and very few Christians have the answer to this error. For example, have you ever heard of a waiting meeting? You don't know anything about a waiting meeting. You know about prayer meetings, I hope. I've been at prayer meetings at all times of the day. I can recall now being at prayer meetings at 6 o'clock in the morning. People came in with their working clothes on. They'd pray from 6 to 6:30 and had to rush out to be at their work till 7 o'clock. They were going out, there was others coming in. Some were in the whole hour, some were in for a little while and had to go. Others finished their work at 6 o'clock and rushed along to prayer meeting. So there was quite a crowd between 50 and 60 at that prayer meeting from 6 o'clock to 7. And they prayed. I lost count of all the men that prayed. Nowadays, if 3 men prayed during the hour, my, that's something. 20 minutes each to put you to sleep. But if 20 men prayed for 3 minutes each, that's a real prayer meeting. And some of them pray a lot less than that. I've been at prayer meetings where you're like the man at the pool. If you didn't get up and pray, you couldn't get in. So many willing to pray. Good. I've been at prayer meetings at night. I've been at prayer meetings that started at 10 o'clock at night, went on at 4 o'clock in the morning. And we saw results. And so they say, yes, if we want to have another Pentecost, we'll have to have a waiting meeting. Now, a waiting meeting with these people means you meet for prayer and you just keep going on, pray, 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 pray. And you wait until you have the experience. Is that so? Is that how it's done? Now, I love prayer meetings. I think we need to have more prayer meetings. We need to have more real prayer meetings where we're really praying the Spirit. But did the Holy Spirit come on the day of Pentecost because they were praying? They were all with one accord in one place. So the argument is, if we will be of one accord and in the same place, we'll have the same experience. Doesn't work that way. Folks have tried it. Doesn't work. It says, tarry at Jerusalem. Does that mean that you and I will all have to pay a fare, $1,000, and go away to Jerusalem? Oh, no, no. You see, Durham is our Jerusalem. That's not what it says. Peter and his companions had their home in Galilee. Now, suppose Peter had said to them during the 10 days, listen, what's the good of staying here? We've no place to live except this upper room, and this is not very comfortable. I think we'll go up to Galilee where we've got our home. We can wait up in Galilee just the same. That's not what the Lord said. Wait here in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem they were to wait. Now, if you and I were to pass through this similar experience, we would have to go to Jerusalem, wouldn't we? Durham's not your Jerusalem. Raleigh's not our Jerusalem. Jerusalem is still Jerusalem. So therefore, they were to wait until they received the promise of the Father. Has the promise of the Father been kept? If so, then there's no need to keep it again. You only need to keep the promise once. So therefore, the Holy Spirit was not given simply because they were all in the one place at the same time. If that's why the Holy Spirit was given, then all we need to do is get all together in the same place at the same time and wait. That's the argument of some of our good Pentecostal friends. It doesn't work that way. Now, was the Holy Spirit given them because they prayed? No, it wasn't. You say, well, why was the Holy Spirit given? It's simple. It was God's time. It was God's time. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. You see, Pentecost takes you way back to the Old Testament. Here it's one of those pointers, one of those figures, pointing on to something greater. And so the day of Pentecost has fully come, the 50th day. And it had been typified. Now it has fully come. Here's the fulfillment of that Old Testament type. And the time has come for the promise of the Father to be kept. And they meet on that very day. So the promise of the Father has to do with the same thing as Pentecost prefigured. It is God's time. It's not a matter of God sending the Holy Spirit because they are praying. It was good that they were praying, and it was their prayers that brought their mind into correspondence with God's mind. Their wills were in agreement with God's will. Perfectly true. It was God's time. The time had come. And it was the advent of the Holy Spirit. Let's take another illustration. A great number of the Orthodox Jews knew that a Messiah was to come. And many of the Jews would be praying for the Messiah to come and liberate them from the tyranny of Rome. They're still doing that. You go to Jerusalem, you'll find them at the Wailing Wall, day after day after day, rocking their bodies backwards and forwards, praying. Praying for the Messiah to come. Some will go to the tomb of David. They'll stand at the tomb of David and rock themselves and pray there. Praying for the Messiah to come. Poor blinded souls don't even know the Messiah has already come and they rejected him. Praying for the Messiah to come. He will come. But do you think he's going to come because they're praying? You and I know perfectly well, at least we should know, that God has appointed the day when the trumpet's going to sound, and when the rapture will take place, and God has appointed the day when his Son shall come back as the Son of Man in all his glory. God knows that day. And no matter how much we pray, it's not going to alter that day one little bit, not even by an hour. It's marked down, God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. In like manner, because they were praying then on the day of Pentecost, that's not what caused God the Father and God the Son to agree that God the Spirit should come. It was God's time for the advent of the Holy Spirit, and he came. Now again, what happened then when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost? What change took place? Turn over just for a moment or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, will you? I know you're familiar with this, but it won't do us any harm to read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is what you might call the doctrinal setting for this great truth. Look at verse 12 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. For as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, that should be perfectly clear to most people, that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that body was formed called the Church. Now, a good number of men, well-meaning men, you can't despise some of the things they teach, but they were wrong with regards to this. These well-meaning men taught that you have the church back in the Old Testament. How could you have the church in the Old Testament? For example, when the Lord Jesus was making his way up to the cross, he said, I will build my church. Matthew 16. I will build my church. It's obvious it wasn't in existence then, when he said, I will build, it was still future. Then again, you have other well-meaning men who go to another extreme, and they tell you that you don't have the church, which is his body, until after the period of the Acts. And only after Paul was in the prison at Rome and wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, only then is the church, which is his body, in history, so to speak. It's come into effect. On that, just as wrong. However, do you remember what Paul said? And you have the record of Paul's conversion in Acts 9. Paul says that prior to his conversion, he persecuted the church. How could he persecute something that wasn't in existence? That's impossible. He persecuted the church. And they have his conversion in Acts chapter 9. So that the church must be in existence before then. Then again, chapter 2, and God added to the church such as were being saved, and he was adding to them daily. How could he add something to that that wasn't in existence? Now, it should be perfectly clear that the church was not in existence prior to the advent of the Holy Spirit. It's just as equally clear that the church came into existence at the time that the Holy Spirit was given. Then again, every believer was joined together into that one body, were all baptized. Now, some folk teach that this thing called the baptism of the Spirit is a kind of individual experience. Now, let me say this. Now, I challenge some of my good Pentecostal friends with this, now put it to you. Show me anywhere in the New Testament, anywhere, give you even one text where you read of any individual as an individual having the experience called the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I put that to a good Pentecostal on one occasion. The answer was, well, what about Peter? Well, I said, what about Peter? Well, wasn't he baptized in the Spirit? I said, show me anywhere in the Scripture where you get it. Now, let me put it to all of you, you're all intelligent Christians. If ever anyone faces you with this, you put this problem to them. Don't let them off with it. Get the Bible out. Don't be frightened. Say, now show me anywhere at all in the New Testament where an individual was baptized by the Spirit. Don't be frightened. They won't find it. It's not there. You see, I read to you the one doctrinal verse. Ye were all baptized into one body. You see, it's a corporate thing. It's not an individual thing at all. Now let me explain that to you. The last time I explained this was standing somewhere about here with a whole crowd of men in here, and some of them weren't pleased. But I'm quite prepared to take my stand with any of them on this. I disagree with the teaching that teaches that we receive the baptism of the Spirit when we're converted. I disagree with that. And my reason for disagreeing with it is because you don't read it in the Bible. It's adding something to please ourselves. Just the same way as the Pentecostals added in as a subsequent experience to conversion. Now let me explain this the way I see it in the Word of God. You can track it through for yourself. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll read there, in fact, turn over to it and read it, and you'll see the force of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now stop there. All baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Who? All our fathers. Now think back for a moment or two. Here's a group of people come out of Egypt. Now when they were in Egypt, they were just an ungoverned group of people. That's all our slaves. The moment they come out of Egypt, having been sheltered under the blood of the Lamb, and they're brought out of Egypt, they're baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. As one man remarked, the water never touched them. It's obvious. That they're baptized unto Moses. They're brought in as one body. But what about the children who weren't even born then? What about the generation that were born in the wilderness? When a child was born, did they require to go back to the Red Sea and take that child back into Egypt and bring it through the Red Sea again in order to be baptized unto Moses? Of course not. The very suggestion is ridiculous. And what happened? They became one nation under God, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, one nation under the leadership of Moses. All right. Every time a child was born then, that child was automatically a member of that nation by birth. Now when it comes to the spiritual body, you were all baptized into one body. But they weren't all there at Pentecost in the upper room. Of course not. But you see, the Spirit came and the body was formed. And automatically, when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, that person is automatically a member of that church, which is his body. But there's no need to repeat the experience of Pentecost. That was forming the one body. Now you'll have to learn, of course, there's a difference between the baptism of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. That will become a special study one of these nights. At the moment we're simply pointing out this, that when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, the church was formed. Pentecost never was repeated, neither for a group nor for an individual. There's no such thing as repeating Pentecost. Was there any need for Christ to be born after he was born of the Virgin? Does he need to come back again and have another birth? Of course not. Likewise, the Holy Spirit has come. The advent of the Holy Spirit. There's no need for a second advent of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere do I find in the New Testament are we ever exhorted to seek apostolic experience. But we are exhorted to continue in the apostolic teaching, but not in apostolic experience. Now the Holy Spirit not only sat upon them that day, but the Holy Spirit was dwelling in them. And the Holy Spirit began to work through them. Now, let me just mention in closing some of the scriptures you'll find in the Acts of the Apostles that may create a difficulty with you and may create a bigger difficulty with you if some of your good Pentecostal friends start arguing with you. For example, Acts chapter 2, the advent of the Holy Spirit. So when you go to Acts chapter 8, you have a rather strange thing recorded there regarding the Samaritan who received the Holy Spirit, you remember, when Peter and John went down praying with him. Then you come to Acts chapter 10, where Peter went to the house of Cornelius. But in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came upon them while Peter was still preaching. And then you have a fourth occasion in Acts chapter 19. It's got to do with Paul when he came to Ephesus, where he found a number of disciples. It doesn't say Christians, it says disciples. But there was something about them he couldn't fathom at first. And then he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He said, we have not as much as heard if there be any Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that they hadn't heard that there is such a person as the Holy Spirit. What they're saying is we haven't so much as heard that the Holy Spirit has been given. Unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. That was the secret. And so he makes known the truth to them. And they believed. And they also received the Spirit. Now you take those four occasions. Now you remember the Great Commission was to the Jews, Jerusalem and Judea, then to the Samaritan, then on to the uttermost parts of the world. Acts chapter 2, you have the advent of the Holy Spirit, and the body was formed. But there were all Jews there who had become Christians. When you go to Acts 8, Samaritans. It's not a second Pentecost, it's an extension of Pentecost. When you come to Acts
chapter 10, the house of Cornelius, who was he? A Gentile. But he was a Roman. And here again you have the extension of the work of Pentecost. And then when you come to Paul going to Ephesus, there again you have Gentiles who apparently were Greeks. So you have Jews, Samaritans, Romans and Greeks. And these four bring them all together, and you'll see the truth of what's laid down in 1 Corinthians 12, all baptized into one body. Now it says, whether you be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, so on, one body. And it's the Spirit that creates the one body. There's no need for us to pray for God to send the Spirit. He's already kept his promise. The Spirit is here. Of course, you do know there's a difference, which we, as I have indicated, will have to deal with in one of our studies. There's a mighty difference between the Holy Spirit having come, the Holy Spirit even indwelling the believer, and the Holy Spirit filling the believer. Now, I heard a man on the radio just the other day, oh my, he was really going, shouting it out. How that people would have to ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit, and if only they would get filled, and get God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Listen, the obligation is not upon God at all. The obligation about being filled with the Spirit is yours and mine. It's not something we ask for. The exhortation of the Word of God is, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our obligation. That's our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee for this day that in spite of the weather, thy people have been able to gather together. Thank thee for the joy that comes to our hearts when we meet together to remember the Lord. We thank thee for thy word. And we do pray thou shalt give us greater desires to read it, to meditate upon it, and to put its precepts into practice. Oh God, we think of some who used to attend here and fill these pews. Some are scattered now away in other places. Others perhaps could be here and are not here. We do pray that there may be a movement of thy Holy Spirit with each of us. And grant that this place may be moved, the whole area. Oh God, save precious souls. Restore backsliders. Build up and edify thy people that the Lord's name may be glorified. Take each of us home now in safety. And take our thanks for thy goodness to us for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.